Read something interesting this week. My guy by the name of Andrew Walls, he's a British historian, and he actually passed away just about a year and a half ago. He is best known for his insights into the history of world Christianity. As Walls studied all the other major religions in the world, he noted that wherever those major religions began, wherever they were established, that place continued and even continues even today to be what you would call the epicenter of that religion. For example, Islam. Islam began in Arabia, in the Middle East, and that is still the very center of Islam. Buddhism started in the Far East, and the Far East remains the central point of Buddhism. And Hinduism began in India and continues to remain primarily an Indian religion. But Christianity, on the other hand, is the only exception to that. You know, Christianity began in Jerusalem, but within a decade or so, it was operating primarily out of Antioch. And then it spread to Alexandria, throughout the Mediterranean, to northern Africa, and to Rome. And it remained there for several centuries. I mean, to operate out of there. But then it took hold in northern Europe and even North America. And yet now, think about it, Christianity has almost nearly disappeared from Europe. And it is beginning to wane here in North America. And it appears to be shifting again. See, Christianity is exploding in parts of Asia. I don't know if you know this, but 100 years ago, only 1% of Africans claimed to be Christians. But now, nearly 50% of Africa, are 50% of the people in Africa are professing Christians. And for the first time ever, more than 50% of the Christians in the world live in the Southern Hemisphere. So, unlike all the other major religions of the world, the epicenter of Christianity, it always seems to be moving from one place to another. That's just very unique. Now, Andrew Walls, he asked the question, why? Why does this happen? If the epicenter of all the other major religions of the world remains constant, why is that not the case with Christianity? Why is it always changing? Why is it always moving? Why is it always shifting? And here's his answer. He says, one must conclude, I think, that there is a certain vulnerability, a fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. And then Walls goes on to suggest that when Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period of time, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross become muted or even lost. It is then that Christianity starts to transform into a nice, safe religion. The one that is for respectable people who must try to be good. And when that happens, it becomes virtually dormant in those places. And then the epicenter simply moves somewhere else. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power. The epicenter of Christianity is always migrating because it is always moving away from power and wealth. And our passage today helps us to understand why that happens. So let's look at it together. Now in verse 17, Mark tells us, he says, a man runs up to Jesus, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks him, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now the fact is, we don't know a whole lot for certain about this guy. We don't know a lot about him personally. For example, we don't know his name. We don't know what town he's from. What we do know, and what all three gospel writers tell us, is that he was a person of financial wealth. He was a person of financial means. Now Matthew tells us that he was young, and only Luke tells us that he was a ruler. All right. But it's through the combination of these three gospel accounts that he has become known to us as the rich young ruler, all right? Now, if you were to read today's passage for the very first time, if you'd never read it before, you just do a quick cursory reading, you might come away with the impression that this guy is perhaps a bit arrogant, maybe prideful, that he is overly confident, and maybe even as some sort of spoiled rich kid. That's the impression you might get. But if you look closer at the text, if you read it closely, that's probably not the case. That doesn't appear to be the way Mark wants us to interpret this guy, all right? I mean, he may be naive. He may lack serious self-reflection, but in fact, it seems probably obvious that he's lived a life of privilege, but Mark doesn't seem to be portraying this guy as someone who is arrogant, all right? In fact, I think he's the very opposite of arrogant. Mark wants to see that this guy, he's actually a good and upstanding guy. He really is. Again, he is wealthy, but he's not just wealthy. The passage says that he is exceedingly wealthy. He's a man of great possessions. And not only that, not only is he financially wealthy, he appears to be socially wealthy. We're told that he is a ruler, that he is a man of authority. He holds some sort of high office in the community, and he has attained this status at a fairly young age. So not only is he financially wealthy, not only is he socially wealthy, it appears that you might say he is sort of morally wealthy in a sense. Because when Jesus tells him to obey the commandments, he claims that he's done so since birth. And Jesus does not challenge him on that. Now, with that being said, let me also say this. Jesus knows, and I know, and you know, that no one can keep the law perfectly, all right? But it is helpful to understand that the way this guy and many Jews, if not most of the Jewish people, understood the laws and the commandments in the first century, he wasn't lying. I mean, he really did believe that he had faithfully obeyed those commandments. And on a surface level, it appears that he probably has. See, Mark wants his readers to see that this is a guy who is worthy of respect. He's a man of integrity, he's a man of honesty, he's a man of moral excellence. He's the kind of person that people aspire to be. People like him. They speak well of him. He's a good son, he's a successful student, he's a great neighbor. He's the kind of guy that every mother and father want their daughter to marry. Not just because he's rich and successful, but because he's a good guy. I mean, why heck, it even says right here in verse 21, it even says right there that Jesus loved him. And nowhere else in Mark's gospel does it ever say that of anyone. I mean, if you just think about the nicest, the most upstanding person you know, that's who this guy is, all right? And he comes to Jesus, and he asks in verse 17, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes to Jesus wanting to know what it is that he still lacks. So in addition to being all the things that we just talked about, he's also humble enough to admit publicly that he's not as good as everybody thinks he is. He still senses, here's something else, he still senses that even though he's got a fairly good moral track record compared to most people, he still senses that there's something lacking in him. And so in verse 21, Jesus looks at him and he tells him what's lacking. Look at it with me. He says, "You lack one thing." He said, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me." The question is, why does Jesus answer him this way? Why does Jesus say this to him? Well, you might look at it a few different ways. You know, today there is a growing opinion, there's a growing assumptions, there are growing ideas that if a person is wealthy, then it must be because they earned it on the backs of others. There's this growing assumption idea, there's this growing opinion that nobody can get rich without stepping on others. In fact, there are political and economic movements that are growing, especially within the academic communities on our college campuses today that are built on the idea, that are built on the premise that capitalism is inherently unjust, inequitable, exploitative, and maybe even bigoted. There's this growing political and economic movement that's built on the idea that economic inequality is a definite sign of some form of injustice. That those who are wealthy should somehow be relieved of their ill-gotten gains, right? So it is very possible that somebody might come to this passage and read it and say to them, see, there you go. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. Jesus is leveling the playing field. Jesus is, he's righting wrongs. He is calling evil to account. Jesus is telling this guy, if he wants to be right, he has to make things right. If he wants to inherit an eternal life, then he has to give all his worldly treasures away. You know what? Let me say this. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is always, and I mean always, Jesus always stands on the side of the oppressed. Always. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus always opposes the exploitation of the poor. All right? And Scripture is filled with all kinds of warnings regarding this issue. Scripture is clear about that. But here's the thing. If Jesus is indeed denouncing the accumulation of wealth altogether, then wouldn't he have demanded that from everyone who came to him who was also wealthy? Wouldn't we see that elsewhere in the Scriptures? We would, but we don't. For example, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he came to Jesus. And when he came to Jesus, he openly confessed. He openly confessed that he had been guilty of exploiting others. And he volunteered to give half of everything that he owned away. And Jesus did not demand that he give the rest of it away. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. You got the Roman centurion was a wealthy man. And there is no doubt about it, Jesus' very ministry was supported at least in part by a few wealthy women. And here's something else we know. The membership roles of the early church were comprised primarily of poor people. Yet, as you read the New Testament, you can see that wealthy people were still part of the church. The Ethiopian treasurer, Philemon, was wealthy. We know that the early church met in the homes of people who had large homes. And if you had a large home, you must have had the means to provide a large home. In James' letter to the church, he acknowledges wealthy people who are in the church, and he does not condemn them. So there is absolutely no reason for us to think that Jesus has some sort of ideological problem with wealth or the creation of wealth. Nowhere does it ever say that having money is wrong or unjust. All right? But it is still impossible. I mean, it's absolutely impossible to get around verse 25 in our passage today. Look at it with me again. He says, Jesus did say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So again, why? I mean, why does Jesus say this? And I propose to you that he says it because of the way people in the first century thought about wealth. He says it because the way people in the ancient Near East thought about wealth was actually very different than the way some people think about wealth today. I mean, the most common belief in the first century was that wealth was confirmation of the Lord's approval. It was confirmation of the Lord's good pleasure. Wealth was a reward by the Lord that was given to people for good living. People believed that. And almost everybody believed that. In fact, they also believed that the opposite was true as well. That poverty and misfortune were also surefire signs of the Lord's disapproval. That they're surefire signs of the Lord's displeasure. So I want you to know what happened. Jesus isn't pulling some sort of Jedi mind trick and reading their minds, all right? Jesus knows what they're thinking because that's what everybody was thinking. And that's what, including the disciples. And here's a guy who is super wealthy. He has great possessions. And everybody looks at this guy and they says, you know what? He's a really good guy. He is a good person. Not only is he super wealthy, he's also smart, he's successful, he's kind, he's generous, he's faithful, and he's probably even good looking, all right? Therefore, everybody just simply assumes that his ticket's already been punched, that he's in. And the proof of this, the proof that these people, including the disciples, were thinking this way, is that when Jesus tells them, look at it with me, when Jesus tells them in verse 23, he said, listen, it is difficult for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 24, it says the disciples were amazed at his words. And then later on when he said, let's read it again, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. And then in verse 26, they're shocked. I mean, it says, verse 26 says that they were exceedingly astonished. They're blown away at this. And they say to Jesus, well, if this guy can't get in, who can? If this guy can't get in, what hope is there for any of us? And now Jesus has them exactly where he wants them. Verse 27, he says, listen, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It is clear from Jesus' response here that he does not ascribe to either of these overly simplistic views. Wealth is not necessarily an indication of exploitation, nor is it an indication of spiritual virtue or God's pleasure or God's approval. Jesus is not suggesting that something is wrong with or that it is somehow sinful to be wealthy. And he's not suggesting that rich people are bad or that poor people are good. But what Jesus is saying is that while something is radically wrong with all of us, money and possessions have the power to blind us to that reality. They have the ability to keep us from seeing our need for the miraculous intervention of God. Listen to what Paul Miller says. Writes, he says, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. As a result, exhortations to pray don't stick. You know, when Jesus tells this rich young ruler to sell everything that he has and to give it all away to the poor, it is so that he could see for himself that instead of drawing him closer to the Lord, his wealth, his goodness is alienating him from the Lord. He wants this man to see that instead of relating to God as a savior, he's been relating to God as a boss. Somebody that he reports to, somebody to whom he is responsible or accountable. He wants him to see that he's actually put his faith and his trust in his own wealth and his own merit, in his own goodness. You know, what this guy needs is a miracle. But his wealth has blinded him to this important truth. So Jesus says to him, he says, listen, give it all away and then come follow me. Give it all away and then all you'll have is me. And he wants to know, can you live with that? Is that enough? Well, apparently for him it was not, because verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What made it so hard for this guy to do what Jesus tells him to do is because there's a very strong reality that what he was actually giving up was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have been to lose himself. You know, I doubt that anybody in here is as wealthy as this guy was. But some of you are a lot like him, in that you are committed to the cause. You're living the best life you know how to live. You're committed to trying to follow the commandments just like he was. You come to church. You read your Bible. You're doing all you know to do. You're kind. You're generous. You're a good neighbor. You're a good friend. And compared to other people, you're a pretty decent person. Like the rich young ruler, there is much about you that is to be admired. I mean, unlike him, you probably have taken a moral inventory and recognize you're not obeyed the laws, and so you have even taken the time to repent of your sin and lay it at the foot of the cross and trust Jesus for the atonement of that. But there still remains inside of you a sense that something's still missing. And here's what it is. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. Not only must you repent of your sins, but you must also repent of how you have used the good things in your life to fill the place where God should be. Not only must you repent of your sins, you must also repent of how you have tried to straddle the fence. You're holding on to Jesus, but you're still holding on to something else. If you sense that there is a lack of intimacy, if you sense that there's still something missing, that other people have something that you don't, it's probably because there is something that you still need to give away. Now, as I said, some of you really are. You're like the rich young ruler. But if we dig deep enough, in fact, we don't even have to dig deep. If you just dig a little bit, you're going to see that in some way we are all guilty. This is something that we're all guilty of. In one way or another, we are all resting our hopes on some form of personal merit. Now, this isn't necessarily only about salvation. This is about how you evaluate your worth. Now, you may be finding your worth in sports, in your athletic abilities, in your grades, or in your popularity. It may be that you're finding your worth in your money. You're finding your security in your money. It may be that you're finding your security and your value in your career, or in the success of your kids, or in your volunteer work here at the church or somewhere here in the community. It may be that you're just trusting in your own goodness. It's not that all these things are bad, it's just that they become overly important. They become central to our identity of who we are. And it's all these things, our personal merit and our moral worth, that so often keeps us from understanding the cross. It's what keeps us from recognizing our desperate need for God's mercy. The fact is, this man's struggle in one way or another is the struggle of us all. It just is. But here's the thing I want you to know. Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus loved him. If Jesus loved him, I'm sure he loves you as well, at least most of you. I got to read this quote. I'm not sure it totally fits here, but Dick Lucas writes this. What I want you to see is that coming to Christ, you just come, it's free. But Dick Lucas writes this. He says, the entrance fee to the Christian life is nothing at all. But the annual subscription is everything you have. So you might be asking, well, why in the world is Jesus so patient with this guy? Why in the world is he so patient with us? I think it's because he understands the challenge. Remember, Jesus too was once a rich young ruler. He was far richer and far more powerful than this man or any of us could even begin to imagine. I mean, Jesus lived with incomprehensible wealth, incomprehensible love, incomprehensible approval, and incomprehensible glory. And yet he left it. He gave it all away. He left it behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 tells us this. It says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And think about this as well. Not only did he have the greatest riches of all time, and not only did he have greater riches than any one of us can ever begin to imagine, he also entered into a poverty that was deeper than any of us will ever know. And he did that for you. He gave it all away for you. What I want you to see is that Jesus doesn't ask the rich young ruler, he doesn't ask me, he doesn't ask you, he doesn't ask anyone to do anything that he has not already done. And knowing that is the key. Knowing that is the mechanism for change. Knowing that is what gives you the ability to give away everything. I mean, if you understand, if you believe this, it is going to change your attitude towards money or any other form of wealth that you may have. It's going to drain money or any other form of wealth you may have of its importance to you. I just want us to ask this question, and especially for parents and grandparents. How are we defining greatness for ourselves and for our children or for our grandchildren? To what kind of life are we calling them to? Are we raising them to be like the rich young ruler, hoping that they will be moral, that they'll be successful, but they'll be wealthy, that they'll be kind, that they'll be good people? Or are we calling them to be the kinds of people who give all that away, who are willingly walk away from power and wealth, who willingly enter into the sufferings of Christ, who love him more than life itself, who are we raising children who are looking for a miracle that they know they need, that only the Lord can provide? And I began this morning asking the question, why is it that the epicenter of Christianity, why is it that it's always shifting? Why is it always moving? It's because of this. It's because Jesus is always moving away from people who love power and money. He's always moving towards people who are giving it away as he did. That's why. You know, our desires, we prepare to come to the table. The worship team can start coming up. But our desires, we come to the table that we must recognize and we must remember that this table reminds us that he gave everything away. He gave his life away. He gave his riches away. He, as Roger said, he became one of us. He took on flesh. As a child of Mary, he was human. He left his glory, set it aside, to atone for our sin, to live the righteous life that we are called to live. And that's what we come to celebrate at the table this morning.